Cool. Well, we'll jump in. We said this last week, but we're hitting pause on our journey through the book of Acts in order to revisit what it means and what it will require of us to partner with Christ and one another to make disciples. It's really easy. It's terrifyingly easy to assume we know what it means when we say make disciples. It's really easy to know that we should make disciples and in the end not make disciples. So particularly before we launch seed groups in however many days it is, we want to make sure we're aiming not just seed groups, but everything we do at this aim, making disciples. This two-week detour out of the book of Acts will also allow us to arrive in Acts 2 and the ultimate Pentecost on Pentecost Sunday, next Sunday, the 20th. And I just think there's incredible good, incredible gain for us to pattern our life after the church calendar, to work in the grain of the church throughout the ages, to remind us that we aren't here to do anything new. We are here to join with our brothers and sisters throughout the ages in bearing witness to Jesus and making disciples. We saw this last week, but again, this is the great aim of the church. Making disciples is essential to being the church. Even more than that, to be the church is to make disciples. To be the church is to make disciples. Disciple making isn't an in-app purchase or an optional upgrade. This is what it means to be the church, is making disciples. It's basic obedience to Jesus, to whom belongs all authority in heaven and on earth. It's the natural result of bringing the presence of Jesus in the person of the Spirit to our neighbors. And so as we launch seed groups next week, we want to make every effort, again, to launch them with making disciples in the crosshairs for us. And we're planning to accomplish this by using seed groups as further opportunity to continue chasing after the five things we've been chasing for the last eight, coming up on 9 months. I want to continue to give opportunity to pray, to gather, to cultivate, to equip, and to engage. And again, we can unpack more of this later, but we want to use seed groups as an opportunity to continue chasing those five things and trusting the promise of Jesus and the power of the Spirit that as we do those five things, that disciples will be made. And because we truly believe that we can do everything right, we can seemingly have all of the right answers, we can have all of these great, fantastic strategies, but fail to pray, and then in the end, do nothing right. Watch everything that we had done fall apart because we failed to pray. We want to continue to carve out time, even in our gathering, to pray towards the end of making disciples. So we'll do that when we break off. I'm going to talk seed groups to wrap up our time, to wrap up our gathering this week. Last week, we unpacked the commission of making disciples. This is the Great Commission, as the church has called it. The commission is making disciples. This week, we're going to look at the condition of making disciples. What is required of us? What will be necessary to truly partner with Christ and one another to make disciples? And I think we will find the answer perhaps an unwelcomed disturbance of our comfort. But I trust that as we dig into Jesus' word together, that the Spirit will plant in our hearts a holy ambition that longs to see Jesus known and loved and worshiped among all peoples, no matter the cost to ourselves. Michael read our text to open our gathering, but we're going to spend the next little bit unpacking the condition of making disciples from these few verses in John 12. And that may seem like a really odd place to turn to figure out what it will require to make disciples, but I think we'll see that what Jesus says here has massive implication and importance for us as we launch seed groups, and not just because Jesus talks about a seed, although that's pretty cool. But let's set some context before we dive in too much, because this passage, at least for our corporate life together, is a new one for us. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and is coming for a number of different reasons, but the Passover feast among them. And at this particular Passover feast, there are both Jews and Gentiles gathered together to celebrate God's redemption of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Verse 20 of John 12 reads, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks," or some Gentiles. And these Greeks, you know, or Gentiles, come to Philip and they ask to see Jesus. And I can imagine them coming up to Philip and like, "Hey, Philip, what's up, bro? I know you're pretty tight with Jesus. Like, what do you think? You think we can get the inside scoop? You think we can go see him?" And so Philip grabs Andrew, and then they together go tell Jesus, "Jesus, there's this really weird group of Gentiles who want to come see you. Don't know what that's about. You know anything about that? Do you know what's up?" It's this really odd sequence of events, right? Especially given that Jesus never directly acknowledges or even addresses this group of Gentiles later on in the passage. They simply disappear into the background of the narrative, having appeared on stage for their proverbial 15 seconds of fame. But if we pay attention, what unfolds in these verses demonstrate that this text lies at the threshold of a dramatic shift in John's gospel. And it's here, at this dramatic shift in John's gospel, that we're going to discover two important things for us as we launch seed groups. And the first is that it's God's purpose to bring life to the nations. It's God's purpose to bring life to the nations. And we've seen this in Acts, and we've begun to see it, or we've seen it in Luke, and we've begun to see it in Acts, and we saw it in Matthew last week. And here in John 12, John in his own vocabulary will say that God's purpose is making disciples of all nations. And secondly, we'll discover how we are to participate in God's purpose to bring life to the nations, chiefly to participate in the mission of God requires, demands that we throw our life into the ground like a seed. That we throw our life into the ground like a seed, not thoughtlessly or haphazardly, but intentionally and expectantly, trusting God, the Lord of the harvest, to bring a harvest of life from our death. So those are the two things we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking. John gives us an indication that something dramatic has shifted in his gospel at the beginning of verse 23, when Jesus says, or when John says, "The hour has come." The hour has come. Until now, the hour in John's story of Jesus has always been future. Just a few examples, John 2:4, "My hour has not yet come," Jesus says. And then in John 7, verse 30, John tells us they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So what is this hour that has not come until now? The whole of verse 23 gives us the answer. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Anybody a history buff in here? Like, loves history? Nobody. So if I quote, you know, an old U.S. president, maybe that would be cool. Like, I live for quotes from old dead presidents. Nobody? That's cool. Eisenhower, on the eve of D-Day, writes a letter to the Allied forces. He says, "You are about to embark on the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months." You are about to embark on the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. The climax of the narrative has arrived. The crescendo of the symphony is beginning. The eternal plan of God, designed before the foundation of the world, in motion since creation, sustained down through faithless generations, maintained against every threat of sin and evil, to crucify the incarnate Son of God for the life of the world is upon us in John 12. God has accomplished and God will accomplish his purpose. This is what the Lord himself declares in Isaiah 46 when he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The hour of Jesus' glorification has come. God is accomplishing his purpose. It should be curious to us, however, that this hour, indeed the hour, arrives in such a scene as this one. Gentiles come to the Passover feast, clearly an overtly Jewish thing, right? Gentiles show up to this Passover feast, and it's Jesus' response to say, "The hour has come." For all of the buildup throughout history, for all of the anticipation of this momentous hour, it comes at last in John's gospel when these Gentiles show up to the Passover feast seeking Jesus. What's incredibly ironic about all of these events is that in the previous scene, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the people go nuts. I mean, they go nuts. They come out into the street and they're waving palm branches and they cry out, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And the Pharisees, who have a tendency, like I do at times, towards arrogance, and they're kind of standing back watching this whole scene unfold, and in their arrogance, they sort of disdainfully scoff, "Look, the world has gone after him." And then here in this scene, the world goes after him. These Greeks, these Gentiles show up and they want to see Jesus. It's their coming. It's their coming. It's the coming of these Greeks. It's the coming of these Gentiles that for John signals the arrival of the hour. John is helping us see in this seemingly odd and insignificant text that at the heart of the gospel is God's heart for the nations. At the heart of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus is a loving and holy ambition to gather from among all the peoples of the earth a people into the kingdom of God. To use Matthew's language from last week, the purpose of God is that disciples will be made of all peoples. And the way that God accomplishes this purpose should utterly astound us. God's offer of life to all peoples is made possible by the willful death of his only Son. The life of the nations will be made possible because Jesus dies. To make this point, Jesus himself uses the imagery of a grain of wheat, a seed that falls into the ground, whose death gives rise to a rich, plentiful harvest. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It is only through the death of the seed that the harvest will come. No death, no harvest. No falling into the ground and dying, no new life. The seed may live, but it will live alone. So is it not amazing? Is it not amazing that the one who dies is the eternal one? The one who perishes is the imperishable one, and he does so willingly. He declares in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And he does not lay it down begrudgingly, but in willful obedience to the Father who so loved the world. The Father so loved the world to give the Son, and the Son so loved the Father to give his life that the world might get swept up into this divine drama of love. So we see in the opening parts of this passage, particularly verse 23 and 24, that God, in infinite wisdom and eternal goodness and perfect power, has moved all of history from the beginning to accomplish his purpose of bringing life to all people through the willful death of his Son. And this reality should produce two responses in us. The first is that it should be wonder upon wonder for us, especially considering that our only merit is to forever endure the wrath of God we so absolutely deserve for our rejection of the living and life-giving God. We should be absolutely leveled by the mercy and kindness of God to offer us redemption when we were rebellious, treasonous enemies and sinners. And the second response we should have is that it should give us a deep and profound hope as we labor here in Stone Mountain, that God is able and God is willing to wield death to bring life. He is able and willing to employ brokenness to bring wholeness. He is able and willing to inhabit places of oppression in order to turn them into fountains of redemption. So may we be encouraged to not lose heart in laboring long and laboring hard in the work to which God has called us here. But this passage is not simply about the means by which God accomplishes our salvation and gives life to the world. We said this at the beginning, but this text has massive importance and implications for us, particularly as we launch seed groups. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus applies this life through death motif as the normative pattern for all who would follow him. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The clear and convicting and uncomfortable inference here is that to love our life in this world is to hate God. To love our life in this world is to hate God, and we cannot afford to domesticate the language here. To love our life in this world, the idols of our comfort and the dreams of our future and the illusion of our autonomy, is to hate God. It is to spurn him. It is to reject him. It is to utterly and absolutely and finally deny him. This was not true for Jesus, who so loved God that he counted his own life as completely and utterly expendable for the purpose of God. And so it cannot and it must not be true for any who would follow him. Instead, like Jesus, those who would follow him must count their life as completely and utterly expendable for the sake of God's purpose. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, a German pastor who lived in the Third Reich, World War II, well, really World War I and World War II Germany, he wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the first things that he says in this book is, when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and to die. He, yes, is calling him into life, but the only way into the life to which Jesus is calling us is through death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's inconceivable. It's absolutely inconceivable then that those who would wish to follow Jesus would do so while holding dearly to our life in this world. And this makes sense, doesn't it, in light of the testimony of Scripture? Because Scripture makes it pretty clear that the life we possess is one that sin has utterly corrupted and condemns us before a holy and just God. And yet God, in Jesus, offers us a most gracious and kind exchange, not simply removing the infinite punishment of our life, that our life of sin deserves, but by bestowing upon us the infinite blessing of His life. God in Jesus offers us a most glorious exchange, not simply removing the infinite punishment of our sinful life, but by bestowing on us the infinite blessing of His. So if we are to obtain what Christ offers, we must forsake what sin offers. If we are to follow Christ, we are to be nothing. We are to be nothing. All that we are, all that we hope to be, all of our dreams, all of our ambitions, all of our comforts, all of our visions of success, everything counted as useless, as seed to be scattered, useful only if it falls into the ground and dies. It is only through dying that we will truly live. It is only through dying that we will truly live. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, Jesus says. And in throwing our life like a seed into the ground, we trust that our death will, like Christ, produce much fruit. We trust that as we bury our life like a seed into the soil of our families and the soil of our neighbors and the soil of our friendships and of our work and of our city, that the Lord of the harvest will bring to harvest life and resurrection. And as it was for Jesus, this life through death will win for us great and imperishable reward. For if we are with Christ in His death, we will be with Him in receiving honor and exaltation from the Father, who will say to all those who lose their life the words for which we all long, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of your Master." There's a classic scene in Band of Brothers. I don't know if, again, you guys have already proven not to be history buffs. So I don't know how many of you are keen on watching the sorts of docuseries or whatever Band of Brothers is, but there's a classic scene in which Private Blythe is approached by Captain Spears after a battle, and Private Blythe in the battle had hidden himself in the ditch. The battle raged around him, and the Joker's hiding in a ditch. And so Captain Spears comes to Private Blythe and he asks him why he hid in a ditch. And Private Blythe says, "Because I was scared." Don't blame him. I would be too. Like, I would be in that ditch, right? He says, "I was scared." And Captain Spears says back to Private Blythe something like this: "We're all scared. You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope to preserve your life. The only hope you have to preserve your life is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function." There is grave danger. There's this ever-present temptation for us as we partner with Christ and one another to make disciples, to do so in a way that's motivated by self-preservation and self-promotion. It is very easy, again, terrifyingly easy, for us to have the outward appearance of obedience that merely disguises this inward unwillingness to give our life away. Like Private Blythe, We can put on our Christian uniforms decorated with Bible reading badges and even church planting badges. We can arm ourselves with the greatest strategies and intentions in the world. We can even get in proximity to the battle of making disciples. But when the time truly comes to engage in the battle, we hide in a ditch because we're terrified of what engaging in the battle will actually cost us. And I don't know what it will cost you to truly engage in the mission of Jesus, but you do. And I know that obedience that does not cost you anything is not obedience to Jesus. Obedience that is costless is self-serving. Costless obedience is always and only self-promoting and self-preserving. But obedience that requires and demands that you throw your life away, that is the sort of obedience that Jesus demands and is worthy of. And that's the sort of obedience that will bear much fruit. And so as a church, the only hope we have to accomplish anything meaningful in the kingdom of God, the only hope we have to labor in any meaningful way that secures for us the heavenly commendation, well done, my good and faithful servants, is to die together that we might live to Christ together. To bury not just our individual lives, but our corporate life together into the soil of this place and the people here, that the seed of our life will bear a harvest of faith here and among the nations. So are we willing? Are we willing to lay our life, even this new life, this new precious life the Lord has given to Stone Mountain Village Church, are we willing to lay our life as dead into the ground that it might be met there with the resurrection power of Jesus? Are we willing to enter into the death of obscurity, not seeking our own fame, but the fame of Jesus? Are we willing to die the death of anonymity that we might be forgotten, but Christ remembered? Are we willing to abandon all of our personal expectations, our preferences, and our visions for what Stone Mountain Village Church ought to look like so that only Christ's perfect and life-giving will remains for us? Are we willing to endure hardship and frustration and difficulty in the work the Lord has called us to here that He might bring life from death? Because this is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years, ever since Jesus willingly put His life into the ground and caused it to spring back up in a harvest of resurrection. And if we do not do likewise, we will remain alone. Perhaps well-known and famous and comfortable, but we will remain alone and alone forever. So if we are to see a harvest of faith, we must scatter our life like a seed that falls into the ground and dies, trusting that the reward Jesus offers is far greater than any cost we might absorb in giving our life away. So I pray that we and our neighbors with us might truly live because we, as God's people, were willing to follow Jesus into the grave. And I truly believe the promise of the Scripture that as we do so, God will indeed cause a rich harvest of faith to rise up in Stone Mountain from our ashes in such a way that makes it clear to our neighbors that the life that we all long for is found only in Jesus.